chapter 2 gives us one of the most quoted and least observed verses in the Bible, and frankly, that's the way that the Bible is, right? It's the most published book in the world. It's the most prolific book in the world, and for being all that, it is one of the least read. I hate to say it, that's the reality. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God. This commands us to study the Word of God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If you don't study it, likely you will be ashamed, is what that verse says. Then notice, rightly dividing the word of truth. So our aim today is we're going to try to understand some very practical, basic things about how to rightly divide the word of truth so that we need not be ashamed. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity. May you be glorified in all we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you think about rightly dividing the word of truth, let's just think briefly about how God laid out time. So God created Adam and Eve in a garden. They were without sin. He gave them only one instruction, that was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, of course, what do they quickly do? They eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a result of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they then possessed the knowledge of good and evil. Did they always then do what's right? No, they didn't. They had conscience, but they didn't always do what they should have. As a result of that, the earth became corrupt and filled with violence, is what Genesis 6 says. What God did in response is he flooded the earth and saved Noah and his family. On the other side of the flood, he gave Noah instructions to spread out, multiply, and replenish the earth. Did Noah's descendants do that? Well, they said, no, God, we're not going to follow that. What we're going to do is we're going to build a tower into the heaven and stay in one place. God responded by confounding their languages so that they spread out. God then chose Abram, and from Abram formed the nation of Israel, and subsequently gave the Old Testament law to Moses. Now let's talk about this just for a minute. Get with me Hebrews 9. As you get Hebrews 9, let me suggest this to you. When 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Isn't that true? When it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, it's not written as if, hey, this is just some helpful advice. It's a command. And it tells us to rightly divide the word of truth. What I would suggest to you is the vast majority of confusion that exists today within Christendom is the result of failing to rightly divide the word of truth. 100% of the word of God is true, but if you don't rightly divide it, you can wrap yourself up in all kinds of confusion. The typical way that people think about the Bible is they think there's two basic parts. What are they? The Old Testament and the New. And so the Old Testament is the past and the New Testament is for today. That is mistaken. Now, is there an Old and New Testament? Yes. But is all of the New Testament for us today? It's plainly not. Look at Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause he, that's Jesus Christ from verse 14, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So there's a bunch in that verse, but let's just get to the essence of the point we need at the moment. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Testament, and he is the mediator of the New Testament by means of death. That's what verse 15 says. Verse 16, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator, for a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now we all know this, but I'm just going to, by the way, Paul says multiple times in the scripture that what he does is he puts people in remembrance of things. In Acts 17, it describes the Athenians as always desiring to hear some new thing. Now, I'll just suggest this to you. What I would suggest is part of proper Bible teaching is to put people in remembrance of the fundamentals. There are certain fundamentals that you have to get right. If you don't get these right, it's the equivalent of you're starting on a journey, you take a wrong turn, and if you just say, here's my instinct, men in the audience, you don't have to raise your hands. What we don't want to do is we don't want to turn around, right? I'll figure it out. I'll, you know, loop back in some way. We don't turn right around, do we? No, that's not how we do things. But what happens in doctrine is you can take a wrong turn, and until you correct that turn, you will wander in the wilderness of confusion just as Israel did. Right? If you make a mistake, the most rational thing to do is to just say, I made a mistake. I now see that I made a mistake. Let me think about things the right way. Hebrews 9:16 and 17 says this. A testament takes effect after men are dead. The way a last will and testament is it doesn't take effect until death, because before then it can be revised. When in the New Testament does Jesus Christ die? He dies at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, does he not? Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is about his earthly ministry. What typical Bible study today does is they draw this dotted line, and on this side is the first 39 books of the Old Testament, on this side is the 27 books of the New Testament, and these 27 books over here are one homogeneous group that say the same thing. Right? So you can look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it's saying the exact same thing as Romans and Ephesians and so on. That is absolutely not true. What Hebrews 9 just told you is forget, by the way. So go to Matthew. Go to Matthew 1. So please pay careful attention to what I'm saying. I hope this isn't misunderstood. So when you go to the right of Matthew 1, you find this page. Is this page true? It's really not. This page is false. Because if I turn to the next page, Matthew 1, what am I going to read about? The birth of Jesus Christ. And what Hebrews 9 just told me unequivocally was the New Testament cannot begin until his death. So this page right here is false. It's inaccurate. It's misleading. Now this will be great because those people that don't like dispensationalism can carry on and rant and rave. And the dispensationalist says the Bible's full of errors and the Bible's not true and, you know, easy to misunderstand. Here's what I'm saying. When you pick up a Bible, you just need to recognize this because it's a practical reality. There are things within the covers of that book that are not true. The text itself is perfect. Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God is perfect. But are the maps inspired? The maps are not inspired. Who here owns a study Bible? If you own a study Bible, I can just about guarantee you that you have a map in the back that will show Israel going around the Red Sea. Check it and see if that's true. You know why that is? Because the people making the maps don't believe the text. The part of your Bible that is 100% true is the text itself, not the stuff that men put around it. Okay? So here's what this tells us. It is not correct to think about the first 39 books as Old Testament and the next 27 as New Testament, because Hebrews 9, the text of Scripture itself, tells you the New Testament can't begin until one event. The cross. What is common today, and you've heard people say this, there's a philosophy that the way that you should live your life is you should ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do, and then do that. And it sounds spiritual and it sounds nice. But if you actually sit down and read what Jesus did, do you think you can do most of those things? I mean, he healed people. Are you going to go do that? There are a bunch of things that Jesus Christ did during his earthly ministry that are not for us today. Get with me Matthew 10 and Romans 11. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What Matthew 10, Jesus Christ is clearly saying to the 12 is, don't go to the Gentiles. Go not into the way of the Gentiles. Contrast that with Romans 11. The Bible does not contain any contradictions. However, if you take verses outside of their context that are not written to the same people and apply them to the same people, you can teach a contradiction because you're misapplying the verse. Romans 11:13. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. What does the word apostle mean? David's here looking at the map, seeing if Israel went around the Red Sea. What does the word apostle mean? One who is sent. So Matthew 10, Jesus Christ specifically says to the 12, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Romans 11, Paul says, I'm the one who is sent to the Gentiles. Now, does anyone want to tell me that Peter and Paul have the same ministry? Don't you find those fundamentally different? One says, whatever you do, don't go to the Gentiles. The other one says, I am the one who is sent to the Gentiles. There's segments of Christendom that will say Paul's the 13th apostle. There are some that will say in Acts 2 when they cast lots and chose Matthias to replace Judas, that they were in sin and they were gambling and they picked the wrong guy because they were doing it. And they really should have picked Paul. That is a view within Christendom. But when you actually read what Paul's ministry is, you realize he could not have been part of the 12. His charge was fundamentally different. Look with me at Matthew 19. Matthew 19, I want to show you another contrast. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No, it says, keep the commandments. When it says keep the commandments, he's instructing them, this is Jesus Christ, he's instructing them to keep the Old Testament law, isn't he? Look with me at Galatians 4. Now, you know why he's instructing them to keep the Old Testament law? Because if the New Testament doesn't begin until the death of the testator, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written under the Old Testament law. Look with me at Galatians 4:4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. So Jesus Christ lived his earthly ministry under what? Under the law. In the earlier hour, Chad gave you an extensive summary of Galatians. Did a fine job. When you think about the book of Galatians, what's the cross-reference that jumps to mind? What other section of the Bible should you be looking at? Acts 15, right? You're looking at me like you're not sure. Get Acts 15. What Galatians does... Galatians is a great book I would argue, Paul's most important book on the subject of the difference between law and grace. Are law and grace the same things? No, they're fundamentally different. And what Galatians is about is that the way your Christian life works today is it starts by you being saved by grace through faith. What happened to the Galatians is after starting off by the hearing of faith, they then tried to achieve perfection using the works of the law. And Galatians is all about why that's wrong. Now look at Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Do you see what they're saying there? What they're saying to Paul's converts is, hey guys, the only way you can get saved is you got to keep the Old Testament law. You have to be circumcised after the manner of who? Moses. And the whole reason that the Acts 15 conference occurs, which is described in Galatians 2, is Paul goes up to Jerusalem. He takes with him Titus, who is an uncircumcised Gentile, and says, guys, we're going to get this resolved one way or another. And when they leave, is Titus circumcised? He's not. Point being, who won? Paul won. The way that it works today is you are saved by grace through faith apart from the law. Notice with me Romans 6. While you're turning there, I'll just add this. When I was first saved, I started reading the New Testament. And I had a sense the New Testament was for me, and I was reading it. And, you know, frankly, what Paul wrote made sense to me and was consistent with what I had been taught. But I knew Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were important. And I spent a lot of time trying to understand how Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John fit together with what Paul wrote. Because it's all the Word of God, isn't it? Sure. And I did that for a long time, and it was a frustrating experience because if you're honest and you read the verses, you realize Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do not say the same things as what Paul writes. That's just the reality of it. So what's the answer? And it took me a while to, you know, I fumbled around in confusion for a while, which, of course, I still do in varying degrees. But eventually someone showed me, and I came to the understanding, wait a minute. When you rightly divide the word of truth and you let that which is written to Israel be written to Israel and let that which is written to the body of Christ be written to the body of Christ and you don't try to apply them outside of the context in which they're written, every word on the page you can interpret just as it says. Look with me, you're in Romans. Look with me at Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. So today, during the time period in which we live, which the Scripture calls the dispensation of grace, during which God is forming the body of Christ, based upon the mystery that was revealed to the Apostle Paul, according to Romans 6:14, what are you under today? You're under grace. But what did Galatians 4:4 say that Jesus Christ was under? Made of a woman, made under the law. Are those two things the same? They're fundamentally not the same. That's what Galatians says. That's what Acts 15 says. That's what Romans 6:14 says. The point is the things are different. What most of Christendom is doing, what I was trying to do when I didn't understand any better, is I was trying to reconcile the teachings that were under the law with the teachings of grace. And that can't be done without changing what the verses say. Look with me at Galatians 2. I want to show you something here that at one point, if you had shown this to me, I would have said, well, that's not true. But then, of course, I realized that it was. Galatians 2, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. The way that I was originally taught was there's only one gospel in the Bible. Everyone throughout time is saved the exact same way. We today are saved looking backward to the cross, just as those in time past were saved looking forward to the cross. But everyone throughout time has been saved the exact same way and always will be. The only problem with that is that it's not true. I mean, it sounds good, but what does Galatians 2 say? How many gospels are there in Galatians 2? There's two, aren't there? Paul says that he has the gospel of the uncircumcision. Peter has the gospel of the circumcision. What does the prefix un mean? Not. So Paul says, I have the gospel of not circumcision. Peter says he has the gospel of circumcision. Don't tell me those are the same. Are uncircumcision and circumcision the same in real life? Obviously not. They're different. You can't be both at the same time. Look with me at Mark 16. So this is my experience. Yours may be different. If you witness to people, one of the issues you're going to have to deal with folks about is water baptism. And the reason I say that is many folks believe they are saved on the basis of water baptism. If you've never talked to someone that believes that, just keep talking, you'll find them, because there's plenty that do. And the reason why they believe that is there's a bunch of verses that say that. So look at Mark 16, 16. And as we look at these verses, let me just say this. God means what he says and says what he means. What has happened with most of us is we have been trained what verses really mean. A lot of times we've been trained either by the denominational culture in which we grew up. Same with me here. Hey, this is how we look at this verse. Here's what the verse really means. Well, you know what the verse really means? It means what it says. And forget your doctrinal statement. Forget my doctrinal statement. God says what he means and means what he says. So the words on the page mean what they say. So look at Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is what? Baptized shall be saved. Now the natural reading of that verse is that to whom it's written to, which is not us, but to whom it's written to, do they need to be baptized to be saved? That's the natural sense of it, isn't it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You say, well, I'm not sure about that. Maybe that's not what it means. Well, look at Luke 7. Luke 7, verse 29. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. How did they do that? Being baptized with the baptism of John. What Luke 7 is saying is the way that they justified God is they got water baptized. And verse 30 will prove that. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, doing what? Being not baptized of him. What Luke 7 is saying is this. During the time when the gospel of the kingdom was being preached, and by the way, who was the first person to preach the gospel of the kingdom? John the Baptist. Was baptism important to John the Baptist? Hence the name, right? When that gospel was being preached, what Luke 7 tells you very clearly is that if you reject water baptism, what you're doing is you're rejecting the counsel of God. That's what verse 30 says. And the way that you justify God during that time is you get water baptized. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now think about that verse. Could John the Baptist have said that? For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Water baptism was a central feature of John the Baptist's gospel. And if you don't believe that, I would just say, read Mark 16, 16. Read Luke 7, 29 to 30. Read Matthew 4. When John the Baptist shows up, he preaches water baptism, repent and be baptized, so that people would be admitted into the kingdom. Yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 17, Christ didn't send me to baptize, he sent me to preach the gospel, which means Paul's gospel is something other than water baptism. That's the natural reading of 1 Corinthians 1, 17. Now, why that matters so much, doesn't that prove that Paul's gospel is different from Peter's gospel? And it's not just they have different names, that Paul called his gospel the uncircumcision and Peter called his gospel the circumcision, and they were same name, or they were different names, but the exact same content. No, the content is different. That's what it says. Now, by the way, get Galatians 1 with me. Does it matter if you preach the right gospel? Of course it does. Now, this is something Chad covered, so I'll just mention this briefly. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Is there a danger today that saved people can be removed from Paul's gospel unto another gospel? That's exactly what verse 6 is talking about. Verse 7, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto him, let him be accursed. So it matters which gospel you preach. Let me put it this way. If you really stop and think about Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, not your merit, not your works. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says in Romans 3 that works are excluded by the law of faith. Now I'll say this to you. I believe Romans 3 establishes this. I believe Ephesians 2 establishes this. The way that God's grace works today is God will save you in an instant, the moment that you have faith in what Christ did for you. But what God will not do is he will not save you in your self-righteousness of boasting. What is the last part of Ephesians 2:9? Lest any man should boast. Now I'll tell you why that matters. What people often think about the gospel is Christ died on the cross for our sins. He did most of it, but you got to live it. But you got to get water baptized. But you got to continue in the faith. And I'll tell you on the authority of Ephesians 2:9, that's boasting. Because what that's saying is what Christ did by itself was incomplete. It's what he did plus your church membership, your tithing, your water baptism, your keeping the Ten Commandments, your living by the golden rule. And God will not save you in that boasting. I wish I was wrong about that, but the thing that terrifies me about that is this. If you look out at Christendom, and by the way, there's hundreds of denominations and views in Christendom, aren't there? And you know what they are? And this is not to say that we're anything, because we're not. But the sects of Christendom are different ways to deny the sufficiency of what Christ did. The Campbellite says you have to be water baptized to be saved. The Seventh-day Adventist says you have to keep the Old Testament law to be saved. There's other versions that say that you have to join their church, you have to keep the commandments, and so on. But you know what my point is there? My point is that as soon as you have a work that you add to it, God's grace ceases to operate. believing the right gospel is just so fundamentally important. I just emphasize that to you. Get with me, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Under the gospel of the kingdom, do you have to endure unto the end? You plainly do. Under the gospel of Christ that Paul preached, do you have to endure unto the end? You don't. How do I know that? Do you remember when earlier Chad took you to 1 Corinthians 3? Go there with me if you would. 1 Corinthians 3. We won't cover all of 1 Corinthians 3, but look at verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. What Matthew 24, 13 says is that he that endures unto the end, if you make it all the way, if you don't fall away, if you don't depart, the same shall be saved. And what 1 Corinthians 3 says is the exact opposite of that. The moment you have faith in the gospel, you're saved forever. You can't lose it. And the rest of life is about your either works earn you a reward or they don't. But the point is, verse 15, even if your works are all burned, yet he himself shall be saved. There's a fundamental difference there. Get with me, 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15:3-4, explain the gospel of your salvation today. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says the gospel. In verse 1, he says, I declare unto you the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, he defines what it is. Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. So we looked at verse 17. Let's look at it quickly again with verse 18. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross. So here's my question. In verses 17 and 18, when Paul talks about preaching the gospel, he's talking about preaching what? He's not preaching the cross, right? So 1 Corinthians 1 tells us that the preaching of the gospel is the preaching of the cross. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us when Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, he then immediately talks about Christ died for our sins. Now let me ask you a question. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when Jesus Christ sends the 12 out to preach, do they preach the cross? Well, let's look at it. Look at Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 31. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. You have right there the death and resurrection. Verse 32. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Did they understand the cross? They didn't. Look at Luke 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Luke 18, verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now notice from verse 31, he's saying this to the 12. So he's saying this to Peter, James, John, and so on. And he specifically talks about he'll be delivered to the Gentiles, he'll be put to death, and the third day he'll rise again. Notice verse 34. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Friends, what that verse does there, what Mark does, what Luke does, is it demonstrates beyond doubt that as the 12 have been sent out by Christ and he sent them out to preach the gospel, they were not preaching the cross because they did not understand the cross. Notice John chapter 20. And before you get John 20, get Matthew 16. I'm sorry, get Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 21. Matthew 16, 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Now think about what's happening there. Jesus Christ is telling them he's going to go to the cross. He has to go to the cross to die for man's sin. And what does Peter say? Don't do it. Verse 23, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. What's going on there? Now, Peter obviously had some things he didn't understand, which, by the way, when we look at back in time past, we often criticize people for not understanding things, but we have our own things we don't understand. So a little humility there would be sensible. But what I want you to notice from this passage is Jesus Christ specifically tells him about his death, and Peter's like, don't do it, which tells you that Peter cannot be preaching the cross because he's against it. When they come to apprehend Christ, what is Peter's response? He draws a sword and says, you want him? Come on. Come try. By the way, how do you cut off someone's ear? You have to be swinging at their head, right? What's happening there, obviously, is Peter doesn't understand the cross and he is violently opposed to it happening. Look at John 20. John 20, verse 9. This is after the cross and after the resurrection. Notice what it says. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. What John 20, verse 9 tells you is it proves, I would argue conclusively, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the entire four Gospels, was there any member of the 12 that was out preaching the cross? And the answer is no, because even after he's resurrected, they still don't understand it. Get with me Ephesians 1. We've got a couple more verses and we'll conclude. I want to just emphasize something about how salvation works today. Salvation is not a process. In other words, people have the idea that what happens is salvation is something you get by continued obedience and you ultimately earn it after you've done enough. Salvation is not a process. Salvation is something where you have faith in what Christ did and you're instantly saved. Not because of the greatness of your faith, but because of the greatness of the object of your faith. What Christ did was 100% sufficient, and the moment you have faith in what he did, you're saved eternally. And look at Ephesians 1:13, you'll see this. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. Now, notice the after there is a sequential thing. It doesn't mean it's years later. In other words, you hear it and then you trust it. In whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When you believe the gospel, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. and why that matters is nothing can break the seal of the Holy Spirit. Once you believe the gospel, your salvation and eternal destiny is resolved, because neither you nor Satan nor anything else in the universe can overpower the Holy Spirit and break that seal. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. God gave you the Holy Spirit as the earnest, as a down payment of what he's ultimately going to accomplish in you. My point is this: you're saved in a moment, the instant you believe the gospel. Get with me, 1 Corinthians 1. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." If you think about 1 Timothy 4, what is it that Satan does today? How does he attack the body of Christ? Does he cause your car not to work? Does he cause your computer to break? What 1 Timothy 4 warns about is doctrines of devils. What Satan's business is he's trying to deceive saints, to confuse them about what is true. What that means for you and me is that we need to make, you know, very strong efforts to understand what is true and believe it, because our adversary is trying to deceive us. What I want you to notice quickly is this. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. And I'll tell you one of the things, frankly, is that, the modern versions will change things and teach you things that are false. So look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which, and what, notice what it says there, which are saved, it is the power of God. When it says are saved, it means it's a completed thing, right? It's not which will get saved in the future, are in the process of being saved. It says which are saved. There are modern versions that will change that to the following. They'll change it to are being saved, and they'll make it a process. And that's not the way that it works. You're not saved by a process today. You're saved in a moment, in an instant, when you have faith in what Christ did for you. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 2:15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved. Well, the whole idea there of in them that are saved, it's saying that you already are because you have believed the gospel. So let me just wrap it up here with this. What 2 Timothy 2:15 does for us is it tells us to study the Bible, and it tells us how to study the Bible. It tells us that we have to rightly divide it. Years ago, someone said to me, and they were completely well-intentioned, and I believed them at the time, they said, the Bible is God's love letters to man. It's all for you. And so just put your finger down on any verse, it'll be fine. Well, the whole Bible is true. You can learn from the whole Bible. But is the whole Bible written to everyone throughout history, or does God have different instructions at different moments in time? Well, it's more than obvious he has different instructions at different moments in time. And what I would just encourage you to get clarity on is Paul is your apostle. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's the one that was given the dispensation of the grace of God. If you want your Christian life to be established on the basis of what God is actually doing today, then you need to come to an understanding of Paul's writings, because that's what he's doing today. Amen? Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's without error. We thank you that you've preserved it for us. We thank you for the gospel, where you have given us eternal life as a free gift, not something we earn through a process, but that we obtain in a moment when we have faith in what your Son did. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you would be glorified in all that we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, saints.